Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Awesome. Let me just clean up a tiny bit here. I think Andy's left some notes. Awesome. How is everybody this fine morning? We well? Bit hot? Tiny bit, it's a bit stuffy. Let's go. We have gone and opened all the doors and everything else. So I see some people implementing fans as well. Feel free. You can fold a bit of paper into a fan pretty easily. So I won't be offended if you do that through the message. It's great to be here. You know, this week was kind of a week of repentance for me in a certain way. Okay, in some way. So what's been happening from many of you, actually, you've inspired this repentance. So many of you have come up to me a few times and said things along the line of marriage looks good on you, or what's she feeding you has been some of the lines, some things like that. And a few people, more than a few, I should say, more than there should be, probably, have pointed out my recent weight increase. And some of you are nodding now, which is all the more affirming. So I have noticed since getting married, just an increase, especially around the midsection and in other areas. And even a little bit looser on the cheeks, perhaps. And that's horrified me, I have to say. It's humbled me in many ways. One of the things I used to say, obviously being an athlete all my life, was I will never put on weight. I'll never get a belly. I'll never get fat. It's never going to happen to me, ever. And now as I look at myself in the mirror and notice the tubing going on around the midsection, God has humbled me. And I guess age approaches all, whatever it is. But I've repented this week. So I've just spent a long time not going to the gym and not working out as much, as where I used to be very regular, which has been part of the problem. So this week, I was back in the gym, getting exercising again, getting healthy. And trying to shed some of the pounds a little bit as well, and starting to diet. Dieting's the hardest thing. I'm not very good at diet. But this week was like a week where I'd like transition into that, and now the week coming, I'm going to get really serious. So listen, we're allowed a transition week, right? Okay, it's a hard contrast. So keep me accountable. Coming from not tomorrow. Tomorrow's a cheat day. Tuesday onwards, okay. Tuesday onwards. Monday's Sabbath for me, so I'm just relaxing. I'm not worrying about diets, okay? So anyway, I've been humbled. Thank you very much for humbling me. I appreciate that. I appreciate that we're a family and we talk this way. But we're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel today and another kind of humbling that went on in the Bible. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11, if you want to pick up there. And then we're going to be reading about this incredible story here. So what are we going to do, though? What I'm going to do is I'm going to do a quick recap for us. So obviously this year we've been studying through the book of Genesis. And I think I was last one to preach on it. We preached on Noah's Ark. And we talked about the flood and what some of that meant for us. But just to recap a little bit there. So at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 9, what we see is the flood story is kind of ended, and then God makes a covenant with Noah and with his family. And one of the things he says to Noah and the family, he says, it's similar to Genesis 1:28, but in Genesis 1:9, he says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And then he promised them, he promised them they're never going to flood the earth this way again, never going to deal with sin on this kind of a level. And he promised that, remember the story about the rainbow as well? And how that was the sign of the covenant for them. But they're part of the covenant, increase in number and multiply. Same as what was in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, in the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This was the one of the first commands God gave to Adam and Eve as he made this covenant with them as well, reinstated that with Noah also. It's important to remember, because it's important when we're talking about the Tower of Babel. This was their command. Spread. Go out. Go forth and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Get out there and fill the whole earth. Okay, that's what God told them to do. And we'll see in a little bit later on, that's not quite what they did. Okay, so we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 10. Now, I'll be honest, what they call genealogies don't excite me that much. Okay, when I look at it and I come to a chapter in the Bible and I see a list of names, my tendency is to skip those names. I'm thinking, this isn't that relevant for me. Okay, that was his son and his father and so on and so forth. I get it. But I thought, let me read this and read some of the context. And it's actually really interesting. So we're not going to read all of it, okay? We are going to skip some parts today, but it is very interesting, and it's some stuff that we need to know as well. So in Genesis chapter 9, and again, I'm not going to read from here, but I'm just going to mention this story. God's Noah's sons, he has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all right? And I didn't know cameras existed back in those days, but I've got a picture of them. That is exactly what they look like, believe it or not. It's a bit fuzzy. The pictures weren't good back then, but anyway. This is Noah's sons, all right? And he has three sons. And one of the first stories we see after the flood account is a sad story. Noah basically makes a vineyard, gets drunk on his wine, and is sleeping in his tent. And then one of his sons effectively come into the room, and what the passage says is he sees his nakedness. And then he kind of goes out and tells his brothers. And then his brothers go in, and they like cover a cloth over them, and they shield it so they don't see Noah's nakedness, and they cover it. Many scholars try and think, well, what's going on here? And they say maybe there was as much deeper kind of implicit sexual immorality, incest, other things like this, which would be totally inappropriate. And we don't really know. Maybe it really is just a cultural difference. To us, in our modern Western, we don't care about nakedness as much, and it's not a big deal. But back then, the cultural difference, it was shameful. It wasn't good. So we don't exactly know what's going on. What we do know was it wasn't good. Noah was angry in his righteous anger. He actually curses Cain, which is the son of Ham. So we'll read up here in Genesis chapter 9. I'll start in verse 24. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And so Ham was the son of Noah, and it was one of his youngest sons, Canaan, who ended up having this curse. But it's interesting because what we see is the spread of people from here on. And when you read Genesis chapter 10, it shows kind of those three sons and whose descendants they were and what people they went on to be and the things they kind of went to do. And what you'll notice is when you read Genesis, it's not all in chronological order. So Genesis 10 obviously comes before Genesis chapter 11, but Genesis 10 is kind of like a zoom out, and it explains what happened with all these people and where they spread and what they did and how they broke into different languages. And what we're going to focus on today, the Tower of Babel, is more like a little zoom in. We're going to focus on this one particular story and exactly what happens. With me so far? It's useful background info, okay? So in Genesis chapter 10, we're going to read verses 8 to 12. So Cush, who is the son of Ham, who is the cursed son of Noah, he has a descendant, Nimrod. So in verse 8 it says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, as we all say quite commonly. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. Remember Shinar? In verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. When I was first kind of thinking about studying the Tower of Babel, I was a little bit daunted. And it's one of those stories I've never fully understood. And I never quite got the grasp of what was wrong, and I never got the background. I've heard of this guy Nimrod, and all I've thought of before is he was a mighty hunter, and that's kind of cool, and I didn't really know anything about him. But it gives great background here, understanding who Nimrod was. Nimrod, some say, was possibly one of the first kings that led these kingdoms. And he begins kingdoms like Babylon and Assyria, which we find out much later in the Bible, Nineveh being the center of Assyria. It's the place also Jonah went and preached to when he got spat out of the whale. Little fun fact for you. But it was Nimrod that began these kind of kingdoms. And he started the foundations of these kingdoms, which would effectively come to represent the kind of sinful opposition of God's people and the kingdoms of this world to come. So it's useful background, but let's get to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, if you guys are ready. So I wanted to give you a tiny little bit of background so we can really get to grips with what we're reading and we don't just gloss over some of the depth, because this is a really deep story. And I'm actually really excited because, like I said, I had no idea kind of what it was about, and there's some layers, but I didn't really understand it. And as I've dug into this, just seeing how much depth is in here and how relevant and applicable it is to us today in Christianity, it's quite exciting. So I think what we're going to read together this morning will be both encouraging and affirming and help us hopefully repent and change and be like Jesus in many ways. So let's pick up here in Genesis chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 1. And let me get the slides up for you. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because where the Lord confused the language of the whole world, from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so let's try and understand really what's going on here. Because it can seem like God's just a bit of a cosmic killjoy. Everyone's together, speaking the same language. Great towers are being built. It seems awesome. And in God seems like he's just coming down to mess it all up, and I don't want them getting too excited and doing too much. And I can really think, what's the problem here? Like, why did God need to come down and mix it up and confuse all our languages? And that seems to have complicated things over many, many years. Especially in my house with my wife. She speaks four languages. I just speak English. And there's a huge barrier sometimes. We're not really understanding what we're saying. And I think this seems quite inconvenient of you, God, to have done this. And wouldn't that be it? Especially, we have a very international church. It's a great thing. And we have many different languages. But there's a very clear reason that God did this. And we see kind of in the people really kind of expose what the heart was, what the motive, and what's really, really going on. So a few different notes. I mean, they're quite a technologically advanced society at this point. This idea of building bricks and making mortar, that would have been just a big leap in technology from having to use stone and chisel it, for example. It allowed them to build quicker and faster and things like that. It also, when we think about this story, there's 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. This is really the only story we get, other than the kind of that story of Noah and his sons. It's important. But it means the writer intentionally wanted to put this in for a reason. And I think another thing to note as well, the word Babel used here, in the rest of the Bible, that same word is almost always translated as Babylon. I very much believe this is Babylon. This is the start of the city and the kingdom of Babylon. So let's look at a few things here. What was the intention of the people? What did they set out to do? In Genesis 11 verse 4, they set out to do four things. Number one, they want to build a city. Number two, build a tower. Number three, make a name for themselves, which isn't ever really praised in the Bible. And number four, not be scattered. So what was God's command? Scatter, spread, go out, multiply, fill the earth. And what do? The complete opposite. They stop and they settle. See, the last two kind of stem from the reason of building the city. It's the security and the comfort, so that we won't be scattered. They particularly mention that at the very end of verse 4, that they want to make a name for themselves and build this city so that, in order not to be scattered over the face of the earth. They want to remain, they want to settle, they want to be in this same place. And they gain this sense of kind of security from their city. And this big tower, this huge tower reaching up to the heavens, something that everybody would be able to see in all the land, it stems from their desire to want to make a name for themselves. Does that make sense? So this is kind of their four intentions. We see what they do and we see kind of why they do it. One of the big issues here is just this act of disobedience and rebellion. They're directly opposing God's command. And actually, you read the first few chapters of Genesis, it's not littered with tons of commands up to this point. They've been given very few. This being one of the main ones, go out, spread the earth, fill the earth and subdue it. And they're just flying in the face of that complete disobedience. They decide, no, we're going to stick roots down here. We're going to build our city. We're going to stay and be one people. Make sense? And then we see those two sins that come from the heart that drives all of this. One, making a name for themselves. This loving of praise. Wanting praise of men, wanting to look good, having a great image, the people-pleasing thing that we can all fall into, right? I want to look great, and I want to be liked by all people, and I want to appear awesome, and we want a great name for myself, and I want to be remembered when I'm gone, and I want people to talk about me, and we see that just in all of human history. People wanting to build statues and wanting to be remembered, and this big desire to make a name for themselves. And I think the other thing as well, this desire to build a city, for us, we might look at that and think, it's not that big of a deal. But when we understand that God's desire was for them to spread and fill the land, and they're settling, what we see in here, and even up to this point throughout Genesis, most of the kind of kingdom and city builders, they weren't praised at this point. Cain was one of the first ones when he'd killed his brother and sent out, and he talks about all these cities he built. And then we hear Nimrod and these other guys, and it's not necessarily praised. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's not necessarily praised up to this point in Genesis. And what we see, though, is this desire for security from them, this desire to be safe. We've got our bricks and our mortar and our kingdom and our place, and we've got this tower, and we're awesome. And we feel really, really good about that. And we feel safe. And then we don't need to be scattered and spread out into that land that we don't know about. And we don't know what's going to happen out there. And all this kind of uncertainty. So there's definitely this desire of security, of stability, of comfort. But it's a security that comes from their own works. Their man-made things. It's not from God. It's not a security and a trust in his plan, in his will, what he had in mind for them. It's all security in what they can do, what they can gather, and what they can build. Does that make sense? Yeah. The sad thing about this, the really sad thing, is we see that humanity is still the same. We're not seeing a growth. We're not seeing a change. Even after what should be just a huge kind of metaphorical slap in the face from the flood and a warning and a humbling, we see it doesn't take long for mankind to get back into the same situation. And what do I mean? Well, even we trace it right back to the Garden of Eden. What were Adam and Eve doing when they took the fruit? Satan tempts them, and he tempts them to disbelieve what God was saying and disbelieve his intentions. Because God said, don't eat it, it's going to kill you. It's really bad for you. And Satan says, no, it's not going to kill you. Actually, God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to know good and evil, and you're going to be like him. And they're tempted by that. They're tempted by that idea of, wow, okay, that it looks pleasing to the eye. It tastes good. Let's go for it. And we can be like God. We can know good and evil. It's this idea of seizing autonomy from God. I want my independence. I want to do me. I don't want to have to rely on you. I don't like the idea of there being someone else in charge. I want to do it my way. And we see mankind still repeating these same kind of sins over and over again. In fact, that's the whole story of the Bible right there. That's the constant repetition throughout the Old Testament. They'll be judged, and God will judge their sin. They'll eventually humble out, and they'll realize he shows them grace and love, and then they wander off again eventually. And in any sense, this whole story of the book of Judges is a big pattern of that, and the whole of the Israelites, no matter the love, no matter the blessings, no matter what he pours out, he just keep rebelling and turning away. And we see this pattern come over and over again in mankind. And sadly, even in our lives today, I'm sure as well. So three things we learn. I draw up three things today which I think we can really learn from this. Number one, God's plan is better than yours. Okay? I'll say again, God's plan is better than yours. I find myself in this situation all the time. I feel lost. I have no idea what I'm doing. Kind of, you can feel like you're faking it sometimes. We find ourselves getting in messed up situations, largely often because we've disobeyed God. We've gone a different way. We've done things we're not supposed to do. When we look in Babel, again, I think there were three kind of decisions that these guys made. Number one, they chose disobedience rather than obedience and trust. They chose to disobey God and his commands. They chose, we don't like that plan. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to do it our way. I don't like your plan of spreading out. We're going to do our plan. We're going to stick here and be one people. And we kind of like that. Number two, they chose arrogance rather than humility. They're trying to make a great name for themselves. Their focus isn't on praise and glorying of God. It's focused on self. And number three, they choose confidence in works rather than confidence in God. Confidence in what they can do, what they can build, what they can see, what they can hold, what they can touch, rather than a confidence and a trust in God. Any of this feeling relevant to you at all? This is a very recent story, and this is actually really vulnerable for me. I've already shared about my weight loss; that was vulnerable enough. So, I went to the gym on Friday, and I was me Amy and Biagio went along. Biagio came with us, and I won't expose Biagio. Biagio did great; he had a fun time. Maybe I will afterwards. But anyway, let me share about me first. So we got into the gym. Okay, now I have a membership to this gym, and Amy has a membership to this gym. Okay, now there's a little loophole in this gym. You scan in every time, and what you do is you scan on a little screen, and it kind of prints off a ticket, and then you can go and you can scan through the barriers to get into the gym, okay? Their loophole, and I still don't know why they haven't fixed it, but I have a card that I can scan in, and I also get a ticket that I can scan in. See where this is going? Maybe, okay? So what I've done, and I've done this before, this wasn't the first time, let me be really honest. So what I did was, I thought we'll just skip it, because you'd have, okay, backtrack, I'd have to pay to get Biagio in, all right, if you really don't see where this is going yet. All right, I'd have to pay for him to come in, all right? And, but what I thought was, I was looking around, there's kind of a guy in the corner, I was like, no, it'll be fine, I'll do it discreetly, I'll be pretty sly about it. Wasn't sly at all, and I'm trying to scan through, and it's not quite going, and then eventually kind of I scan Biagio through, and then I scan myself through, and by the way, Biagio doesn't know anything about this. Purely innocent, okay, he's just following me, so he doesn't know what's going on, just so you're aware. So anyway, I scan him in, we get through the barriers, and then there's the guy right in my face. And he's like, what's going on? This is not okay. And you ever been just caught red-handed? Like, completely red-handed. And the fear that leapt up in me. Oh, my gosh. I'm like, I just felt terrible. And I made some excuses. And I was like, I thought, he's like, what do you think this is? What's going on? I say, I don't know. I guess I thought it'd be okay. Sometimes they let us have people in for free. And, oh, so he's come before, is he? No, I mean, it's his first time. I just mean that maybe other people, they've been letting him free. And he's like, okay. So anyway, he takes us through the barriers. I end up paying for Biagio and end up coming back in. But I ended up just being, oh my, I felt so guilty. The whole way, I was like, I feel so bad. This is so terrible. And I'm there wearing a Teen Camp t-shirt, by the way. It's a big globe with I am, all right? And it's clearly got scripture on it. And I didn't realize that until afterwards, actually. But I just felt so bad. I was like, this is not okay. And I'm glad I've got caught. I'm like, I'm never going to do this again. But it's exposure to lack of integrity. That's not okay. But anyway, I felt so bad. I went down and I apologized to the guy. And I kind of found him, and then he was in his office, and he came out, and I said, what's your name? And he said, Banky. Banky. And I said, hi, Banky, I'm Jack. Just went to apologize. And I just apologized for everything I did. And I said, look, this was not okay. I'm so sorry. And it was he was really graceful, but it was really encouraging. He's like, you know what? If you'd have asked, we'd have let him in. And I was like, yeah. You probably would have, wouldn't you? Yeah. But I didn't want to ask, did I? I just wanted to scan through and save time and avoid having to pay. And for me, do you know what that is in my head? It's like, it's better to get told off from doing something than to ask permission and then say no. That's the default philosophy in my mind, which I've lived with so often. It's even me just to do it and I'll get told off later rather than ask and then say no and then I've got no choices. That's sinful, by the way. I'm not preaching that. That's wrong. Don't do that. So amen, I repented, but I remember saying to him, I am never going to do that again. I apologize. But when I think, man, if I had walked the road of integrity, there are scriptures that got in my mind to be above reproach. My definite conviction is disciples should be above reproach. I should never be in a situation where someone should be able to catch me out of doing something and being in the wrong and being sinful. And I realized I was not walking the road of integrity. And that follows through in other areas of my life as well. And I've shared about even the kind of park driving and different issues there. And I've repented of that, amen. But I realized there's a lack of integrity that's not okay. But if I'd done things God's way, if I'd have just asked, and maybe they said no and I'd have paid and I'd have gone in with a clear conscience and had a great session. Maybe they would have said yes and we'd have got in. And maybe I'd have been able to have a good chat with Banky. Who knows? But I didn't go God's way. I went my way. And I could share too many stories about how I've done this. And stories have led me in all kinds of bad situations. And I've got myself entangled in different messes of sin. And all of us can often get in those situations just because we don't want to go God's way. We want to do it our way. And the extremity of that is sometimes we decide, you know, I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want to follow the Bible. I don't want to do things his way. I don't want to bow the knee. I want to do it my way. I want to live by my terms. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to live as if there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And many of us can get to that situation where we elude ourselves and trick ourselves and think, maybe there really isn't a God and I can do what I want. And Satan plays those kind of tricks on us. What is it for you? Where is it for you where there's that wrestle between what you know God's plan is, what you know His will is, what you know He's calling you to do? What is that obedience that you are disobeying? That God calls us to, where we just refuse to bow the knee. We refuse to submit. We refuse to even open our minds and hearts and learn. So many people reject even wanting to study the Bible because they want to remain ignorant. It's one of the most dangerous and stupid things you can do, by the way. I'm sorry. Just to say, I don't even want to learn about this just because what it might bring up. That's not good. Ignorance is never okay. We need to learn. We need to open our hearts and open our minds to really, what does God want us to do? What does He want me to do in these given situations? Having that humility and that surrender to God. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere, whatever it takes. Amen? Amen. I think one of the second things we learn is be humble or be humbled. Be humble or be humbled. The Babylonites were humbled. God came down. You know, I like kind of that. There's a little satire written in here as well, right? These people are trying to build this huge tower that's going to reach up to heaven. God has to come down even to see it. He couldn't see it from heaven. It was too lofty up there. It's this tiny little dot of a tower. It's pathetic. It's meaningless. It's a beautiful little satire in here. But he comes down and he humbles them. He puts this, oh, you want to do this? Guys, come on. Go back to what I taught you and told you to do. He humbles the people here and he brings them low. Let me share a quick video for us. Actually, no, let me share the scripture first. Amen. Amen. Scripture first. In 1 Peter chapter 5. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, every one of you, whether old or young, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. I don't know if I can imagine something more horrifying than having God oppose me. When you really think about it, to have the creator of the universe be in direct opposition to you is a very, very scary thing. And that's something you do not escape. And pride is definitely a big default in my character and something I have to constantly fight. And constantly go after and constantly humble myself before God. Is it is way better to humble yourself before God than it is to be humbled. It's way better to confess than it is to get caught out. For example, we need to humble ourselves. When we see the people here, they're building this huge tower. They're trying to exalt themselves. They're wanting their own security. And God comes down and humbles them. Confuses their language, disperses them, and sends them out. He has to come down and lower them and put His hand on them and oppose them. You know, if pride is something that remains in our character and it's something that we don't deal with and we don't repent of and we don't change and we just decide to continue in pride, and we are making ourselves an enemy of God. You are setting yourself in the position of an enemy of God. You are opposing Him, and He in turn will oppose you. And He will oppose you for your good as well as for the good of others. To allow someone to continue in their pride is not good. It's dangerous. And it's only going to continue to hurt them more and more and more. And one of the cool things about this, and we can talk a bit more about it after, but why God kind of disperses the languages. Here's the thing. It actually restrains mankind's sinfulness. When we think today that maybe languages is a bit of a hindrance and it's a hindrance to Christianity or the spread of the gospel, it's the complete opposite. You see, the spread of languages, there being different language groups, different nations, instead of one nation. Can you imagine if we were under one government, there were one leader? You think he would be a godly, spiritual man blessing the world? No, I highly doubt it. Knowing the sinfulness of mankind, he would not be okay. Maybe it would literally still be Babylon. The descendant of Nimrod would still be on that throne. And we would not be okay. You see, the spread, what it means is these different people groups, they actually restrain each other's pride. These different leaders end up restraining each other's pride. Because they spend a lot more time worried about each other. And scared, and there's conflict, and there's division, and what it does is it restrains mankind's sinfulness. It means it can't grow to a point of just being completely out of control. So that is why Brexit is great. More division, that's what we need. Get out. No more of this unifying of these governments. It's dangerous. But seriously, I know, well, amen, I won't get into politics, but we do recognize that it's a dangerous thing. That would be dangerous to have someone to call. And what it protects is it protects Christians from just being completely wiped out. And it does bring God greater glory as well. But amen, we're talking about being humble. Let me share a video with you.
Two illnesses that have reached epidemic proportion today are pridefulitis and opinionation. And many have lost hope.
Symptoms include hearing loss, anger, the urge to debate, and delusions of not needing directions. I see pridefulitis every day in my practice. It destroys friendships, marriages, and careers. Sufferers can find it impossible for any advice or helpful input.
But now there's hope. Introducing Humilify.
After just a few days on Humilify, I was actually able to hear my spouse again. Humilify saved my marriage.
I suffer from full-blown, nag-resistant pridefulitis. Humilify completely cured my hearing and my vision. Humilify gave me hope.
Humilify has also been shown to be effective against other diseases, like endophthalmitis, eruptomycosis, and anovestia.
Exercise caution. Side effects include sincere apologies, attentive listening, and the realization that other people are intelligent. Make the decision that will change your life. Try Humilify today. Humilify. Isn't it time you swallowed your pride?
Hey, there you go. Well, amen. Who needs a dose of Humilify? Honestly, I think we all do. If you're hands down, you need it more than anyone else. All right? That was a trick. Got you. Okay? It is, I think, the default sin of mankind, this pride. It comes out in different ways and all kinds of different. There's different symptoms of pride. But all of us struggle to some degree. But it's something we need to be able to notice. We need to repent of. We need to deal with very seriously. Pride definitely is the sin you need to cut your hand off and gouge your eye out and get it out of your life in whatever it takes. I don't know what it is for you this morning. And there's so many things we can mention. But maybe it's simply just refusing to bow the knee. Refusing to submit. Refusing to obey like we've already talked about. Maybe it's the causing division where we can be guarded and don't trust each other. And we push people away and we're scared and we just, I'm going to do it me and I feel safe. And all kind of pride comes out in different ways. That's the big one for me, is not trusting people. And I push people away and I keep my guards up and I don't want to listen. And just being arrogant and thinking I know best. Not having the default nature to be humble and go to God and pray and get advice and be open and be transparent about my life. Because I'm getting too worried about how people will think of me and who's going to judge me. And is these the kind of things we're struggling with? Let's share this with people. Let's talk about it. The best way to deal with pride is to bring it into the light. Tell someone else. You say to someone, hey, I've noticed a lot of pride in my character and here's how. That's a great way to attack pride. That's a great way to grow in humility. Openness and confession. But the prideful tendency is, yeah, I can recognize pride and I'll just pray about it and I'll just talk about it with me and God. And that's okay. That's a step. Well done. If that's a big step for you, then do that. But the next big step is share it with others. Study in the scriptures and get open. The final thing we learn from this, God always gets the glory. God always gets the glory. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the universe, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of marriage. Unfortunately, the beginning of sin. We see the beginning of music and of warriors. And here we see the beginning of languages and of peoples. And Babel even is the beginning, really, of the kingdom of this world. Nimrod, the Babylon, the mighty hunter, this becomes the archetype by which all the other kingdoms of this world have followed since then. We see these beginnings here in the Tower of Babel. But it goes on and it continues throughout the gospel, throughout the whole Bible. And even here in Daniel chapter 4, we know of King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, and I'll read from there just briefly. We see that the pride of Babylon hasn't really changed, given a few millennia. And we see the arrogance of the king Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. It says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. See any pride there? Any issue? It's intense. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. You're going to be humbled until you learn to humble yourself, effectively. That was the calling to him. And it's funny because Babylon effectively bookends the Bible. We see it right here at the beginning, but we see it right at the end as well. And in Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon. You know, before in Revelation chapter 17, we see Babylon being described of as the beast. I'll just read this. It's not up on the screen, but in 17, verses 4 to 5, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth. But here's the thing, Babylon will be humbled. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 2, it says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable thing. Bird, apparently. Sorry. Babylon is humbled. When it comes to the end times is Christ will return, his kingdom will come back, and the kingdoms of this world will be destroyed. And those who walk in arrogance and pride will go down along with her. But here's the really, really encouraging thing. Is right after Genesis chapter 11, we see the story of Abraham. And it's an encouraging story because in the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we see God give Abraham everything that that Babylon was striving for up until that point. What did they want? They wanted a great name. They wanted to be a great people, have a great city in this great land. And God said no. But in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, God said yes. Because the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, what mankind was striving for in their arrogance and pride and by their own will and their own ambition and achievements, God was freely giving Abraham through grace. And that was God's plan all along. God wanted to bless the people. God wanted to love and pour out his blessing and his love on people. But it's their arrogance and their pride and their taking of it that hinders them from getting the very thing they want. This is the flip of the Bible. This is the incredible thing, is everything that we desire and we want is offered to us freely. But the challenge is, in your pride, you want it the way you want it. You want to receive it the way you want. You won't do it God's way. And you won't submit and you won't humble yourself and you won't decide, I'm going to go the way of the cross, I'm going to go the way of Jesus, and I'm going to do things the way that he wants me to. That's the decision we need to make. We need the spiritual perspective to understand that God is a good God. He's not the cosmic killjoy coming down, messing it up. He's protecting God. He's a loving God. He doesn't even allow our evilness and sin to grow out of control. And he wants to bless. He wants to pour out blessing. He wants to pour out love. And the final thing I'm going to share is in Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 to 4. Because the beautiful thing as well about the Tower of Babel, we see it completely flipped on its head when it comes to the foundation of the Christian church. Where in Babylon, he breaks the kingdom of the world and separates them. In Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, he begins his true kingdom, the kingdom of God. And what happens is all these different people of all different language types, they all come before God and they're all unified as one people. And their language is once again connected through the power and the gift of tongues. And in fact, I'll read it just quickly in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There's beautiful parallels here. Where in Babylon they're trying to build up to heaven, God comes down and disperses them. Where they're trying to unify and be one people, God splits up and splits their languages because they're doing it in pride. Here, God comes down. He sends the Spirit to literally dwell in and with them. He unifies them as one people, the people of God, as we sit here today. He connects again this language barrier. And he allows Christianity to spread through all languages over the known face of the world. And it really does fill the world. There are disciples everywhere on every continent scattering seeds and spreading the good news and being a blessing to those around them. This is God's plan. It's a beautiful plan. It's a good plan. It's a plan we would all be best blessed to engage with. And what happens is we become the people of God. We are the unified people of God. If we decide to submit and to obey and to walk in loving fellowship with God and be his friend the way Abraham was and walk in faith the way Abraham did and then to trust and obey and believe that his way is better, to humble ourselves and to understand it's his glory that matters, then we'll be his people, one people. Maybe not with one language in this same way, but one language in terms of the word of God. And what we will have is we will have a place and we will have a city. And I'll close here in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth for the first time. And the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" We have an incredible inheritance that awaits us. We have an amazing God who desires to bless, who desires to love, who desires to connect with us in this way. The choice for us this morning is, which way are you going to choose? You're going to choose your way, invest in this kingdom on this earth, in the material things around you, decide to do it by your strength and your ambition? Or are you going to decide to go the way of Abraham, the way of humility, the way of walking with God, and inherit this new Jerusalem? We will all be to heaven one day. If you doubt any of this, I just want to urge you. What God offers through Jesus, through walking with him, is everything you desire and more. There is abundant blessings and treasures, but it doesn't come the way you think it might. And it takes faith and it takes trust to walk with him in this way. And let's pray that we can all do that. Amen.
Thank you, Jack, and thank you for the message. I always love hearing Jack speak. He's a great speaker, very helpful. Let me encourage us all to take the message to heart. I think the first key point, I think, for many of us is just following God's plan. An interesting test for us all is can you show from the scripture what God's plan is? If you're visiting, if you can, if someone says, "What is God's plan?" Can you actually say, "Let me show you from the scriptures what I understand God's plan"? If you don't know, then alarm bells need to start ringing. If you cannot show some from the scriptures God's plan, whether you're a disciple or not, that's something you need to figure out today. Amen? Amen? And that will address the second point of humility. Awesome. I thought that was great. I didn't put my hand up, by the way, because I thought it was true. I am humble. Is that right, Jack? If I think so. Humility. Oh, my goodness. What an incredible... God has helped us here with showing us our pride. It's a horrible, it looks horrible. Pride is horrible. When you see it in others and you think that looks horrible, it's also in you. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you've escaped. It's a tough one. Because as soon as you think you've started to understand humility, it goes again. And you think, "Oh, I was just beginning to understand it. And now I don't." It's a tough one. As Jack suggested, a great way to gain a knowledge of it is to really with people around you. And you can always invite them to share. But you've got to pray hard to be able to hear, just as we saw that. You've got to pray really hard to hear. I love the sin of opinionitis. I think I've got that one deep down. Opinions, full of opinions. But it's great to hear that. And also just to give God the glory. How do you give God the glory? Come to church on time. Have a quiet time. Do what is right in His sight. It's not rocket science. Give God the glory. Understand we are serving a great God. Show Him the respect that He needs. Amen. Thank you, Jack, for that great lesson. Thank you. Let's all take it to heart. Just a couple of closing announcements. I just got this news and I thought, what? Zarina's last Sunday? What does that mean? Is it your last Sunday, Zarina? Probably. Do you want to stand up, Zarina? Just stand for a second. This is Zarina's last Sunday for a while. So bid her farewell. Not just with hugs, but maybe some other things as well of encouragement. Words of encouragement. She'll be serving Hope for Kids in the States for a while. Then traveling through Asia. Is that to encourage the churches? And I'm sure there's some personal benefit to enjoy. To encourage the churches out there. And then we do not know what the plans are for future, but let's really encourage Zarina today. Thank you, Zarina. Just to let you know, Mike and Julie D'Souza are not at church today. Mike and Julie D'Souza are at church. They're not at this church today. Mike and Julie, who lead the church in the East, they're actually attending the church in Birmingham. It's the Birmingham church's 30th anniversary. And they were ministers in Birmingham, so they've gone to encourage the church and to be with the church on this wonderful day. So please, keep them in your thoughts. Finally, next Friday is an all-together meeting. Next Sunday is our international service. I'm being told you need to come in international dress. Mm-hmm. International food. Mm-hmm. I'll be looking at some of those tables, man. I'm looking, man. I'm telling you. International food. I'm going to have a passport to go to each table. But let's bring some wild and wonderful dishes. Amen. For the Africans, bring some pepper and spice, man. No sausage rolls, please, on those tables. Just some hot pepper sauce and stuff. Maybe the Asians as well. But something, really, there's nothing wrong with sausage. Sorry, nothing wrong with hot dogs and sandwiches. But, amen. Not on my table. Whatever nation you are, let's come to encourage and we'll have a great worship service. Let's all stand. Certainly bring your friends as well. That'd be a great service. Let's all stand.